Welcome to City Valley Church. Our vision is to be a family, loving Jesus, growing together and reaching Yorkshire and the nations. We hope you are encouraged and hear Jesus speak to you as you listen to this recording.
Really good to be with you this morning. It's such a privilege to be able to come and talk to you. This morning we're going to talk a little bit about joy. And I feel like I should give you a bit of a heads up at the beginning. Joy is one of those things that when I talk about it, I tend to get quite emotional. So you might see a grown man cry this morning. So just a little heads up, you know, might make you uncomfortable. Just say no, that might happen, just so you're aware. But we'll see how we get on. We'll see how they go. So joy, let's talk about joy. Does anybody recognize this lady? Anybody know who that is? You get 100 points if you know who that lady is. No? Everyone, can you see it? No. No guesses. You know because you've got the slides. That's cheating. So this is a lady called Helen Gordon. And she is known as Billingham's Dancing Lady. Now, at the age of 63, Helen woke up one morning and realised that she wasn't happy with her life. She didn't like living in the box that society had put her in. She felt like she was out of shape. She just was pretty miserable, generally. So she decided, I'm going to lose my iPad. She decided to do something about it. So one morning, she got out of bed and on her usual walk around the block, do you want to take that? There you go. On her usual walk around the block, she decided to just start dancing. We should hopefully have a bit of her. That's her. Just dancing down the street. On her walk around the block, just doing her thing, just to have a little bit more joy in her life. Now, initially, as you might expect, people thought that she was completely mad. She got a few funny looks from people. But over time, Helen started realizing that her actions actually started having quite a profound impact on the environment around her and on her neighborhood. So people would stand at their windows and wait for her to come past. Or they'd stand on their driveways and wave at her as she went past. Some people would even come out of their homes, throw their arms around her with tears streaming down their faces saying, "You don't know what it does for me. When I see you dance down the street, it gives me so much hope. It gives me so much joy." See, Helen realized that her decision to fully embrace joy and not to live the way that society expected her to live started affecting the people around her in profound ways. So why am I talking about Helen Gordon? Well, I believe, and I have believed for a long time, that joy should be a defining characteristic of being a follower of Jesus. But finding joy in life can seem really, really hard. It can often feel like everything is stacked against you in life, can't it? You don't have to look very hard in life for discouragements, because there are loads of reasons to be miserable, aren't there? There's war, economic uncertainty, social division, male pattern baldness. All these things are terrible things. Terrible, terrible things. It almost seems like an inevitability that you'll be crushed by the world. Matt knows what I'm talking about. You feel me, brother. You're with me, brother. Preaching, man. Yeah, here we go. So, and I realised, actually, as I was putting this together, I realised that as a guy, as I age, I have a trajectory that is already set out for me, and that is to become one of these, a grumpy old man. And it's so easy to do. It's so easy to become a grumpy old man. I can grumble about all sorts of things. Latest things, supermarket apps. I really hate supermarket apps. I just hate that they can't just give you the discount. They have to harvest all of your details before they can give you just a tiny bit of discount. Meetings that could have been emails. Those are annoying. That gets me going. Cars that get right up behind you on the motorway and start flashing their lights. You know, it just only makes me want to go slower if you do that. It's just getting me properly riled. But I don't want to be a grumpy old man. As I grow up, I want to be a joyful old man. But why is it so hard? Why does it seem like an inevitability that we'll become grumpy old people? Well, it's a little bit like gherkins, isn't it? Yeah, I think we all know what I'm talking about when I say it's like gherkins. Gherkins start off life as proud cucumbers, don't they? And then you put them in vinegar, and they spend every day absorbing all of the bitterness around them, and it makes them small, makes them shriveled, makes them gnarly and bitter, and also delicious. But that's sort of where the analogy ends, really. It's where it falls apart. But I don't want to be a gherkin, and I would wager you don't want to be a gherkin either. See, I would argue that to be truly joyful in life and to not become a gherkin requires a bit of a rebellious attitude. It needs an attitude that refuses to be squashed and diminished by the world, that refuses to let the bitterness of the world seep into us and make us bitter and small. It needs an attitude that sticks two fingers up to the status quo and refuses to be overwhelmed by the terrible state of things. It's an attitude, a bit like Helen, that instead of grumbling and worrying about everything, instead chooses, like Helen, to dance through life with a joyful abandon. See, Helen Gordon, to me, is a perfect example of rebellious joy. And that's the title of my sermon today, Rebellious Joy. So we're going to be looking about what the Bible teaches us about joy, how we can put it into action in our own lives, and how do we become joyful rebels, not swayed by the dreadful things that are happening all around us, but instead live lives that are defined by joy and a peace that transcends all understanding. And what better place to look for that joy than in the book of Philippians? Now, I didn't realize this, but Philippians is actually known as the book of joy. And that's because the Apostle Paul, when he was writing to the church in Philippi, was writing from prison and potentially facing the death penalty. So Paul has got a lot to grumble about. He can legitimately grumble with that. Not only that, the church in Philippi was a Roman colony. It was filled with retired soldiers, and it was known for its patriotic nationalism. So the church in Philippi was facing a lot of persecution as well. So they had a lot to grumble about as well. But yet, despite that, in the four short chapters of Philippians, Paul repeatedly uses words like joy and rejoice, and it's a recurring theme throughout the whole book. So given the setting and the situation of the book, it's a really interesting place to gleam a little bit more about, well, how do we be joyful in difficult situations? So let's see what it says. Philippians 4, verses 4 to 9. It says, "Rejoice in the Lord always. I will say it again, rejoice. Let your gentleness be evident to all. The Lord is near. Do not be anxious about anything, but in every situation, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your request to God. And the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Finally, brothers and sisters, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about such things. Whatever you have learned or received or heard from me or seen in me, put it into practice, and the God of peace will be with you." So, to start, rejoice in the Lord always. I will say it again, rejoice. Rejoice in the Lord. So let me start by asking you a question this morning. How happy are you? Have a think, how happy are you? And if you were to score yourself from 1 to 10 with how happy you are, with 10 being ecstatically happy, 0 being utterly miserable, where would you score yourself? And now ask yourself the question, why? Why did you give yourself that score? If you scored highly, why was that? It might be that life is in a great place. Work's going well, there's money in the bank, you're in good health, all of these things enhancing your joy in life. Or it might be the opposite. It might be that you're struggling at work. Maybe there are money problems. Maybe there's difficult family situations, poor health, and all of these things negatively affecting your joy in life. A few years ago, I set up my own business, and one of the things that I realized pretty early on was how incredibly fickle I am as a person. I noticed that my happiness levels completely correlated with how well or how badly the business was doing. So if there was like money coming in, there was work, it was great, everything was fantastic. If it was quiet, if there was no money coming in, it was awful. I would catastrophize, I'd start thinking, great, we're going to have to sell the house, like, you know, we're going to have to move in with my mum and dad, we're going to have to do all these things, going to have to sell a kidney, you know, whatever, that kind of thing, just to survive. I wonder if you're anything like me, and if your happiness levels are directly linked to how well or how badly life is going. But the problem with linking happiness to these things, to money, possessions, relationships, health, is that they don't last. Your new car will break down. Your health will inevitably fail you, and your career will come to an end. We cannot draw lasting happiness from fleeting things. It's all just sand that slips through our fingers over time. And that's not to say that these things don't make us happy. They are good gifts from a good God. But we need to make a very clear distinction between the gifts that God gives us and God himself. God's gifts do not equal God. And that is why Paul reminds us to rejoice in the Lord and not in money or possessions or health. But it's really hard to do. But that's why he repeats himself. He says, I say it again, rejoice. It's almost like Paul knows our propensity to be distracted by superficial things or discouraged by the brokenness of the world. Rejoicing in God requires obedience. Rejoicing in God requires obedience. A deliberate choice, regardless of your situation, whether things are going well or whether they're going badly, to rejoice in him. We have the means to rejoice in all circumstances. We don't have to be governed by our circumstances and emotions. Paul goes on. He says, let your gentleness be evident to all. Now, it seems like an unusual thing to mention gentleness here. Why does Paul go from rejoicing to gentleness? Well, let's go back to Helen as our example. Let's see if we've got a clip of her dancing down the street. Helen would not be able to do this. She would not be able to dance down the street if she was worried about what other people thought, or if she was really stressed and anxious about the state of the world, or if she thought too highly of herself. To be in a place of rejoicing, to be truly joyful, requires gentleness. It requires a soft heart. It requires dying to yourself a bit. It means not taking yourself too seriously. It means not being hard-hearted. And essentially, it means humility. And this, to me, is another example of rebellious joy. You know, the world will often tell you that you need to be tough to get ahead in life, that it's dog eat dog, you need to look after number one, that you need to put others down in order to succeed. But that is not the way of joyful living. Paul seems to suggest that joyfulness and gentleness go hand in hand, and they are essentially the same thing. To be joyful is to be gentle. We skip on to the next slide. Paul goes on to say, let your gentleness be evident to all. Actually, we should have another video of people reacting to Helen there. But the way that people respond to Helen as she's dancing down the street is amazing. It's contagious. Joy physically changes the world around us. And do you realize the power that you have to transform the world around you if you choose the path of joy? And it doesn't take much. You see, the world needs joy now more than ever before. And as followers of Jesus, we are carriers of that joy. It sounds corny, but we genuinely have the power to change the world around us. But it requires a soft heart, and it starts with humility. And who knows where it might lead? You know, it wasn't long before Helen was picked up by local news, and her story went all around the world. She now receives fan mail from people in all different countries across the globe, saying what an inspiration she is and how much strength she gives to people. So Helen has impacted the whole world just by dancing down the street. So ask yourself, what could that look like for you? Where in life could you inject some rebellious joy into day-to-day life? What unique opportunities has God put in front of you to challenge the status quo and to do something rebelliously joyful that will impact and enhance the lives of others? And if that seems like a daunting prospect, then maybe ask yourself these questions. Do you take yourself too seriously? Are you able to laugh at yourself? Are you too concerned about what other people think of you, which is something I am guilty of? We want to change the world through rebellious joy, and it's something that we are all capable of doing. But it starts with gentleness. It starts with a soft heart. Rebellious joy means embracing humility and dying to ourselves. And when we do it, it changes things. So if you want to be joyful, be gentle. Paul goes on to say, the Lord is near. Now this again can seem like a bit of an odd line. Why does he say the Lord is near? Well, most biblical scholars would take this to mean the second coming of Jesus. And for good reason, because For believers, the return of Jesus is a cause of great joy, where he'll put an end to suffering and wipe away every tear. But it also got me thinking about the nearness of God by way of his proximity to us. And it's that idea that I want to explore a little bit in these next few verses. So the Lord is near almost seems to suggest that Lord is kind of, that God is sort of living down the street, but he's not here. You know, you see him on a Sunday, but he's not really around the rest of the week. And sometimes we can view God a little bit like that, can't we? That he's a mate that we see on Sunday, but for the rest of the week, he's effectively a stranger. Paul emphasizes that knowing the nearness and the closeness of God is really important to living a joy-filled life. But what does that actually look like? Well, I wanted to look at Psalm 139 for what this actually means. To me, it paints a much more vivid picture as to what the nearness of God actually looks like in our lives. So I'm going to read this little bit from Psalm 139. It might be that you want to close your eyes and just listen to this, because this is what God's nearness actually looks like in our lives. You know when I sit and when I rise. You perceive my thoughts from afar. You discern my going out and my lying down. You are familiar with all of my ways. Before a word is on my tongue, you, Lord, know it completely. You hem me in behind and before, and you lay your hand upon me. Where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? If I go up to the heavens, you are there. If I make my bed in the depths, you are there. If I rise on the wings of the dawn, if I settle on the far side of the sea, even there your hand will guide me. Your right hand will hold me fast. For you created my inmost being. You knit me together in my mother's womb. I praise you because I am fearfully and wonderfully made. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in the secret place. When I was woven together in the depths of the earth, your eyes saw my unformed body. All the days ordained for me were written in your book before one of them came to be. God is near, but he is so much more than that. He created you. He completely surrounds you. He knows all of your ways, even the stuff that you wish he didn't, and he still loves you. He's committed to you. He knows everything about you. He's inescapable. His hand is on your life. He loves you passionately. He holds you in his right hand. He knows what you need, and he will provide for you at exactly the right time, even if it doesn't feel like it. This is so much more than just being near. He completely surrounds you and sustains you right down to your very next breath. And it's having this knowledge, living each day, knowing that God's hand is upon your life, that he loves you, that he's forgiven you of your sin, and that he has a plan and a purpose for your life that is key to rebellious joy. So knowing God's nearness means I don't have to freak out about where the next paycheck is coming from. I don't have to worry about how others perceive me. I don't have to beat myself up over my failings. I know I'm not worthless. I am fearfully and wonderfully made. And I don't have to be ruled by anxiety. Because God is sovereign and he is good all the time, even in the trials of life. He knows me, he knows my needs, and he will sustain me all the days of my life. And I can testify to that. I've had struggles in my life. I've been made redundant twice. I've navigated, as we all have, a pandemic, multiple recessions. I've experienced disappointments, setbacks in life. I've had long-term health issues. And I've made many mistakes as a husband, as a parent, as a friend. I have messed up many times in my life. And there will no doubt be more challenging times to come. But through all of it, God has never abandoned me. His goodness and mercy have followed me all the days of my life. And that is never, ever going to change. There is nothing else in the universe that can offer that kind of reassurance and peace. Nothing else has the power to subdue worry and anxiety than the power and the presence of God. And that's probably why Paul goes on to talk about anxiety next. When he says, "Do not be anxious about anything, but in every situation, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your request to God." Do not be anxious. It's so simple, isn't it? Paul could not make that any clearer. You can't really read anything into that verse other than, "Do not be anxious." And it's not just Paul. The call to not worry or do not fear is the most frequent command in the Bible. In fact, does anyone know how many times it appears in the Bible? Any ideas? 365 times, which is one for every single day of the year. Every single day of the year, don't panic, don't worry about your life. So, don't worry about your life. It really is as simple as that. Now, it's important here to acknowledge that there are cases, of course, where people are being diagnosed with anxiety disorders, and telling someone with an anxiety disorder to not be anxious is a bit like telling someone with cancer to not have cancer. It can seem a bit trite and superficial at best, and just callous and mean at worst. But it could be argued that when we allow the worries of this life the space to grow unchecked in our minds, it can run rampant in our lives, and it can dramatically diminish how we live. There is a call to be disciplined here, to take our thoughts captive and to remind ourselves of what the Bible says. This is something that we have to take this seriously. This is a great gift to not be anxious. We don't need to worry. It's one of the great truths of existence. You might say, well, that's all very well and good, but how do we actually stop being anxious? Well, the answer is gratitude. Paul makes the connection between anxiety and thanksgiving. He says, do not be anxious about anything, but in every situation, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your request to God. Paul says that instead of being anxious, we should instead engage in prayer and petition. And by prioritizing prayer, we invest in our relationship with God. And when we do that, we remind ourselves of who God is, who we are in Him, and what He has done for us through Jesus. And it's that knowledge that stirs thanksgiving in us and eases our anxiety. Through prayer, we find that thankfulness is the antidote to anxiety and that gratitude is the pathway to joy. Come with me now to Science Corner as we attempt to back this up with a bit of science. So when it comes to happiness, scientists have discovered that it's actually really difficult to change your happiness over long term. So say if you get a new car or a new job, you feel great for a little while, but then eventually the novelty wears off and you go back to normal. And the reverse is also true. So if you feel terrible about a breakup or something bad that's happened, you will eventually return back to your normal level of happiness. This is something called hedonic adaptation. And there are lots of studies that demonstrate that we all have this hidden baseline of happiness. And probably one of the most famous studies that was done was where they took a group of lottery winners and people who had recently lost the ability to walk in a car accident. And they monitored their levels of happiness over time just to see what would happen. And although there was a massive difference at the start between lottery winners and people who had lost the ability to walk in their happiness levels, gradually, over time, they all returned to that baseline level of happiness to the point where it was pretty indistinguishable to tell which group was which because their happiness levels were basically the same. So the question was really, how do you improve your baseline happiness? And there are several things that you can do. The first one, they said, was to write a letter of gratitude to someone that you love. However, not everyone has someone like that in their life, so it can be quite a painful exercise. But they did discover that there is a sentence that you can say to improve your baseline happiness every single day just by saying one simple sentence. It's a sentence that has a universal positive effect on your happiness levels, and it's a sentence you should say to yourself apparently as often as you can. Anybody know what it is? Oh, it's on the bar, yeah. These are the good days. These are the good days. You should say that as much as you can. Now, although it's amazing that a single sentence rooted in gratitude has the power to increase our baseline level of happiness, to me, it still seems just a little bit wishy-washy of a statement. There's a sense of self-medicating to it that comes with this. And again, we have to lean into biblical truths to fully comprehend why we are grateful. So, as followers of Jesus, we can say these are the good days because Jesus is alive. These are the good days because He's forgiven me of my sins. These are the good days because through His death and resurrection, I have a relationship with my Heavenly Father. These are the good days because my life has a renewed purpose and meaning. These are the good days because I no longer have to rely on my own strength. These are the good days because He's made me a new creation and I don't have to worry about what's around the corner. These are the good days because He is molding me into His image. These are the good days because He's conquered death. These are the good days because even the power of the grave has no hold on my life. These are the good days because I can know abounding joy even in the midst of immense trials and suffering. These are the good days because one day he will come again. He will put an end to all suffering. He will right every wrong and wipe away every tear, and I will know perfect joy forevermore. See, in him my hope is secure. These are the good days, but they're only good because of Jesus. And whatever situation you're facing, if you have Jesus in your life, you have a profound reason to be joyful. You have a profound reason to be grateful. And that's summed up in the next verse, when Paul goes on to say, "The peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus." And this is why we're grateful, isn't it? This is why we're grateful. Because when we present our request to God, whether we get what we ask for or not, what we are promised is the peace of God which transcends all understanding. And I love that phrase, transcends all understanding. Because it's so true, it does transcend all understanding. God's peace is so countercultural. It speaks of the rebellious nature of joy. You know, of course you're going to freak out and be anxious if all you have to rely on is your own strength. Fear, panic, and anxiety are the natural responses to a broken, sinful world. It's the natural response for the person who doesn't know that there is something better on offer. God's peace guards our hearts and our minds. But why is that important? Why is it important that God's peace guards our heart and our minds? Well, it says in Proverbs, "To guard your heart above all else, for it determines the course of your life." You see, to let anxiety, worry, bitterness, envy into our hearts affects the course of our lives. It determines the people that we become and the path that we take in life. God's peace not only guards our hearts and minds, it also shapes the entire course of our lives for the better. Paul finishes when he says, "Finally, brothers and sisters, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about such things. Whatever you have learned or received or heard from me or seen in me, put it into practice, and the God of peace will be with you." Paul finishes this section with a very clear instruction for us to put everything he has unpacked in the last few verses into action. We have to put it into action. We have to start living this stuff out. He instructs us to fix our minds on whatever is true, noble, pure, lovely, admirable, and then to put it into practice. And when we do, God's peace will be with us. I had a situation a few months ago, probably, where I was really struggling with jealousy and bitterness. And it was really, really affecting my life. Almost to the point where I was thinking, I'm probably going to need to have some therapy around this or something, because it's really affecting who I'm becoming as a person. It's making me so unhappy. But it was as I was reading these words, "Whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, think about such things and put it into practice." I really felt God's nudging to do this. And it's not easy. It was horrible. It's like, I really like begrudgingly. Like. So I sent a message to this person and just encouraged them and said, "You know, I'm really happy for you. I'm really pleased, like all this stuff, you know." And it was amazing, the difference that it made. It was incredible. Like, I felt lighter. I felt like, oh man, jealousy and bitterness doesn't need to have a grip on my life. Like, I can put this stuff into action and it guards my heart and my mind. I don't have to become bitter and small and all of that. God will guard my heart and mind with his peace. And it's something that I'm going to have to keep doing over and over, I'm sure. I'm sure it's not a one-size-fits-all, but that's okay, because when I do that, the peace of God will guard my heart from all feelings of inadequacy and anxiety. And I really need that in my life. I think too often in life, don't we? We wait for our emotions to dictate our actions, don't we? We'll say, "I will only do something when I feel like doing it." But really, the opposite needs to be true. We need to say, "I will do something even if I don't feel like it." I don't know, and I had it this week. I don't know if you have, you've got small groups, haven't you? You do small groups, yeah. Do you ever have that feeling when small group rolls around and maybe you're hosting and the last thing you want to do is host small group? You think, oh, all I really want to do is just sit on the sofa and watch Netflix. That's all I want to do. I don't want to have people in my house. It's going to be... And this week actually was a classic example of that. I felt awful. I felt really tired. Just did not want to do it at all. And I'd actually sort of written the text out to, you know, bail like last minute on the phone. It's like, but then I remember this. It's like, okay, delete the message. I did small group and it was amazing. I'm so pleased I did, because I ended up having a chat with someone who's going through a really, really difficult time at the moment. And I didn't know. I had no idea that the stuff was going on in his life that was. And I just felt so connected to him. And we now have, like, you know, deeper level of friendship and connection. I understand what's going on in his life. Maybe we can support him in some way. Like, we can rally around him as a community. But that only happens when you actually do this stuff, even when you don't feel like it. And yeah, it's just this stuff happens every single week, and you have to keep putting this stuff into practice. See, if we want to have more joy in life, we need to fix our minds on what is true and pure and lovely and admirable. But it's not enough just to think about them. We need to act upon them. It cannot stay as head knowledge. Our joy in God is only fully expressed when we put this knowledge into action. So then, to conclude, wouldn't it be wonderful if we were all a little bit more like Helen Gordon, dancing through life with a joyful abandon, dancing through the good times and the bad, choosing to be rebelliously joyful in the face of all that the world might throw at us? Because we know that our trust is in God and not in stuff. Because we embrace gentleness, we're not hard-hearted, and we let other people see it. We recognize God's nearness in our lives. We're grateful for everything that we have. We don't compare ourselves to others. We're not anxious. We allow the peace of God to guard our hearts and our minds and let it direct our path in life. So whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, do it. No matter how small or seemingly inconsequential you might think it is, just do it, and you will change the world around you in profound ways. And in doing so, you'll find immense joy and a peace that transcends all understanding. Can I just pray for us as we finish? Lord, we love you, and we thank you that you are a God of joy. And Lord, we just recognize our complete need for you. We recognize our failure in this area, Lord, where we let cynicism, bitterness, envy, all the bitter stuff of the world seep into our lives and make us small. But Lord, we reject that this morning. We want to throw that off. And we want to say, we want to be shaped into your image, Jesus. Thank you that you show us the way, Jesus. You show us the way of sacrifice and of love and of servanthood, Lord Jesus. And in doing so, we find life in its fullest. So I just pray for all of us this week, Holy Spirit, you would help us find life in all its fullness. Lord, help us to put this stuff into action. Help us to choose your joy. Lord, and as we do so, that we would be a blessing to those around us. Lord, that your kingdom would come, your will be done, Lord, in everything. So we give you this week, and we ask for your help, Holy Spirit, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.
Thank you for listening. We pray you have been blessed by this talk today. If you would like to know more about our church, where we meet, or would like to speak with someone from City Valley, please visit our website at cityvalley.org.